Praise God. Tonight we go into the new book, 1 Corinthians, which we'll cover in three sessions. Let's go to God in prayer as we cover this book. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy upon our lives. We thank you, Father God, for all the 66 books in the Bible. And there's a reason why each book is in the Bible. And we thank you, Father, that as we look into this New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, that you guide our hearts and our minds around your throne. We ask, O God, that you give unto each one of us afresh the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Grant that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened. Grant that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who love you, Lord, and towards us who believe in you. We ask, O God, that you will make your word like a fire in our bones. And let your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And that you will cause us, Lord, to understand your word in a deeper manner. And Father, help us, O God, let your word would be ingrained into our spirit. For you have said, Lord, that not one word will come and fall to the ground and fail to come to pass. But man shall live by every word spoken by the word of God. We thank you, Father, for all your spoken word, all your written word. And each one has an aspect which will contribute something into our spiritual lives. So thank you for this book today. Father, increase our faith in you as your word is spoken. We ask, O God, that you will stretch forth your hand and do great signs and wonders in our midst, glorifying the name of Jesus. And let the name of Jesus be lifted high. Thank you, Father God, as we speak your word. That your word be confirmed in our lives with signs and wonders. And give us clarity of heart, clarity of mind. That your word could pierce straight into our heart and our spirit. That your word will be established upon our lives. Thank you, Father God, for all your great work in our midst. We give you all glory. We give you all honor, praise and worship. In Jesus' name, and everyone say, Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians, not that long a book. It's only a book of about 16 chapters. And 1 Corinthians, in Paul's writing to them, in terms of epistle, would actually be the second epistle to them. We have lost the first of the Corinthians, the real first writing to them. Because somewhere in this book, as Paul write to them, Paul talk about an epistle that he has written to them earlier. And so, in a sense, this would have been the second epistle that could have, and then the second book of Corinthians would be actually the third epistle. But since we don't have the first epistle, it's among the lost epistles, we have this book of 1 Corinthians, which is in real life Paul's second letter to them in reply. And so there's been some to and fro things going on, and so finally here comes the report back after his first epistle, and we have 1 Corinthians, Paul writing to them all over again. This book is easily divided into various sections, but we see the first section has to do with Paul responding to the reports that that he received. And the people who brought the report is found in the book of 1 Corinthians. These are their names that he mentioned. He says here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So Paul says, these are the reports that I'm hearing, the first-hand witness. He did not just depend on third-hand, or second-hand, third-hand, fourth-hand, or some rumor that goes around. He says, these are the people who actually have been there, and they have been in the church, and they, in those days, they would write epistles, and the postal system was not as organized as today. So normally they would write a letter, they would pass a letter to someone they know, You need someone to travel all the way and deliver the letter. And so here, Paul has someone bringing back some letters from the epistle of the Corinthians, ask some questions back again. And so from chapter 1, right on to chapter 6, Paul deals with some of the reports that he has heard from them. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Again, he says, it is actually reported. See the words there. All these are reports that he has heard from a first-hand witness. Remember, not second-hand witness, first-hand witness. And reports that come from second-hand witness, third-hand witness are always slightly changed. By the time you hear the fourth or fifth person, it's completely been warped. And Paul is responding to them. So the first six chapters, Paul is responding to the things that were not written to him, but reported to him. And as you know, these things sometimes they are not written, sometimes are the things that need to be dealt with. And usually they are not, people don't like to write bad things, but sometimes they need to be made known. Whereas they did have some questions. Then from chapter 7 onwards, you find that Paul was answering questions. They asked him about chapter 7 verse 1, he says, concerning the things which you wrote to me. So they did write to him, say, Paul, what about this? What about that? What about that? They put all those things officially in a letter, asking questions for Paul to give him instructions as to what to do. And so from chapter 7 onwards, he deals with different things, the things they officially wrote to him. But we deal with the first six chapters first, things they never wrote about. But Chloe's household brought those reports, and remember, not just one person. Everything in the Bible and every witness must have, even first-hand witness. You never trust second-hand witness, third-hand witness, or fourth-hand witness. Which is why I've been in Christian leadership for 30 over years. We have gone to various churches, we've dealt with many, many issues, and we always deal with first-hand witness. Never the second-hand. And if the first-hand witness is not willing to testify, then it's harder to deal with a situation. Not only first-hand, but more than one first-hand witness. The Bible says two or three first-hand witness. Because one person can witness wrongly. But when you have two or three saying the same thing, now you got two or three saying different things, something is very wrong. Especially first-hand witness, then something is very wrong. There is no coordination of facts, no coordination of situation, and it's all different perspectives. And we know that can happen. You look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They wrote about the same thing, but each one a different perspective. John's Gospel is totally different from everybody else. At least in Matthew, Mark, Luke, there's some correspondence to the Gospels. And we did that looking at all the Gospels combined together in a study on the life of Jesus, which we completed, and it's all uploaded on the harmony of the Gospels. So these are the principles Paul went by, that there was more than one witness, a whole group. In those days, they do travel in a group. And among them, there's a whole group that came, and they reported genuine things. They were the first-hand witness, and they all can bear witness to a fact. And because the witness system, even in our court, is very important. And remember, Jesus was crucified by false witness. They brought false witnesses, and somehow they twisted the fact about Jesus. And Jesus was crucified based on false witnesses. In the Bible, because witnessing and bearing witness on the first hand is so important, the penalty for false witness in the Bible is death. It's death. It is a death penalty because the system depends on the witness. So if the witness lies, it's a death penalty. Today in courts, you might just be jailed for perjury. That's it. It's not a death penalty. But in the Bible, since everything revolves around witnessing, God has to guard the system. So here we have that Paul has a first-hand witness, and it's more than one person coming to tell him the problems. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this epistle, and roughly when was it? Well, let's have a little background. In the book of Acts, if you go over to the book of Acts, and you will notice that in all our background study, we depend on other portions of the Bible, rather than when you read a commentary or read a Bible with commentation, they will tell this history and that history, which is interesting, but it's important to always support Bible history with Bible history. In chapter 18, we see the church of Corinth founded. And the story of the founding of the church was interesting in that Paul happened to leave Athens in chapter 18 verse 1, and he went to Corinth. And there, of course, he met the couple called Aquila and Priscilla, who play a prominent role in Paul's life. And Paul was there for some time, and he was actually waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. Remember how he had to flee because they wanted to persecute him. They were looking for him, saying he was looked on like a ringleader to them. And so Silas and Timothy were left behind. And so while waiting for Silas and Timothy, he wandered around Athens, and then from Athens he wandered to Corinth. And while there waiting, he was trained as a tent maker. So he said, well, I might as well sit down and make some money while waiting for them. And he came across Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Paul actually was trained to be a rabbi. But in those days, the training program, they might not universities like ours, the training program and all those things, where whatever you learn, you still learn a trade. And so Paul's trade was a tent maker. And there he was, and he must be waiting on them. And while there, he reasoned in the synagogue, preaching as he can, until Silas and Timothy came, in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came to Corinth, Paul was stirred up in the spirit to preach even more strongly about Jesus Christ. And as he preached more strongly in verse 6, the Jews opposed him. When the Jews opposed him, he shook his garment and said, I will now go to the Gentiles. And then he departed, and he entered the house of a man named Justus, one who worshipped God. And Justus lived right next to the synagogue. And so Paul was preaching the synagogue, everybody preaching. And suddenly he's compelled to preach, and opposition came. He started a church next door. That wouldn't have been very ethical in today's context. But Paul was just Paul. He was just led by the Spirit. In fact, I know some denominations, they don't allow you to start another church within 5 miles or 5 kilometers radius of another church of the same denomination. And so sometimes they have that rule. But as far as Paul is concerned, I mean, Justus happened to be a house next door to the synagogue. And Then Paul just went to his house and started preaching. So when the people went to the synagogue, they see a whole group of people next door. Synagogue suddenly looks very empty. Why? Even the ruler of synagogue also became Paul's disciple. So Paul not only stole sheep, he stole pastors. Whole shepherds all taken. And so you have here, this is the foundation of the Corinthian church. It says in verse 8, Crispus, his name, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many Corinthians believed. Now remember, synagogue is just for the Jews. So Paul now opened to the Gentiles. Not only do you have the Jews who believe, you have the Gentiles. So I could imagine, and as you go to the place of the meeting every Saturday and every day, the synagogue now looks empty and everybody is lining up going over to this other side next door. That would have made the Jews very mad. But God knew all that is going to happen. And the Lord appeared to Paul in verse 9 in a vision and says, don't be afraid, speak, do not keep silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And because of that vision, Paul stayed there 1 year and 6 months. Quite a long time for the Apostle Paul. 1 year and 6 months in verse 11, he teached the word of God. And then Gallio, who was proconsul Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose against Paul, brought him to the judgment seat. I mean, they started using all kinds of things they came to oppose Paul. And in the end, they did not succeed. It was 16. And then it was 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, so the new ruler of the synagogues, and beat him before the judgment seat. Oh. And Gallio took notice of these things. So you can imagine a lot of things happening. Now, half of those things would have made the headlines. You would say, you know, if Paul started the church next door, and say, missionary Paul started church next door to synagogue, headline. And then the next day, the headline, ruler of synagogue taken to the other side. And then they will report constantly, synagogue almost empty. And then the other side, Gentiles coming in. And then before long, new ruler of synagogue. And then after that, the next news headline will be, leftover members of the synagogue approach the governor. Well, that's a big news. And then after that, in the presence of the governor, the new ruler of the synagogue got beaten up. And the governor turned the other way. So all this news headline, I mean, it was affecting the whole city. If you had a newspaper in that time, a lot of things to write about. And so while all these things was happening in verse 18, Paul just remained there, and then finally he went to Ephesus. And he stayed in Ephesus, he went to Ephesus, and then for a while, then he went back to his home church, Antioch. And then after that, he went back again in chapter 19 to Ephesus. And it was when he was in Ephesus the second time, where he stayed about 3 years. And so long that 2 of those years, he rented a school called Tyrannus. And the Ephesus church, by the way, is one of the churches in the 7 churches in the book of Revelations. And it symbolized the first church period. And in the place in Ephesus, that was when Paul, as he was there for 3 years, today they still got a place called the School of Tyrannus, but it's all broken down. And they keep that as an archaeological site, and then that was where Paul preached the gospel. It's not really that big. It's not really like a stadium. And I would say that there were much going and coming, because Paul was there every day. And since the School of Tyrannus, or whoever the owner or somebody, might have philosophers coming to teach other courses. And it will be like Paul renting a university. So the other courses are still going on, but Paul has his. And he rents it for his meetings. And he has it all the time. And it's from Ephesus that Paul must have written a proto-First Corinthians, an epistle before our First Corinthians to them. And to the Corinth, and then the Corinthians must have sent something back, and then Paul must have again replied to them, and then that was now when they came back after the first episode that we had the first Corinthians, when the house of Chloe reported all these things to them. So how long and what time frame was it? Well, if we put Acts 18 as Acts 18 as perhaps somewhere between somewhere around perhaps AD 58 or something around, right? AD 57, 58. And then you put Acts 19 around AD 60. Then you would see that about probably 2-3 years have passed by. So the church could be, Paul was there for 1 year and 6 months. And then the church would have grown 1 year, 6 months. Paul might have left, and then perhaps 1 year or 2 years into that. So the church was roughly about 2 years or 3 years, Corinthian church. Still pretty young church, and they had lots of problems. Lots of problems. So you could imagine Paul hearing all these problems and all that. And in fact, most of the churches that Paul wrote to have different types of problems. And
There's no such thing as a church without any problems. And what you want is that the problems come as a result of people growing. It's better to have teething problems than to have other types of problems. And so the church was actually growing. People were trying to do things in the Lord. Perhaps they were overzealous or whatever, but it was a different type of problem. There's no church, there is no problem. And this is where, as we look at 1 Corinthians, one of the things we learn about Paul, the higher up you are, you will always deal with problems. Because, like for example, you know, if you're a governor or you're ruling over a country, let's say you're a country of 5 million people, or 5.5 million people, a country of 2, there will always be problems. Always things to solve, social issues to solve. And it is possible, and in many churches, it is possible, even small churches have a lot of problems. And big churches, you thought no more problem, also got more problems. And there's no end to it. So the problem is not whether church has problems. The problem is how we deal with the problems. Because problems will always exist. As long as there are people, there will be problems. And in spite of all those things, and here's the thing about church leadership. Sometimes you wonder, when I was a young Christian, and most of us were young Christians before, not only young Christians, we are young in age. I started attending church when I was a teenager and came to know the Lord. And we always look at those church leaders who have been very long. Why they are so close up, why they all this. It seems to be the same pattern. And then we always ask ourselves, one day when we are leaders, will we be the same? The question is, we look at them, they've been many years in the Lord. Will we be the same? And we don't have to. But why is that so that most people, the longer they're in church, they become more detached. They become sometimes more negative. And the way they deal with is just like, you know, nurses can be two things. Nurses can be very compassionate or they can be very cold. You might have come across nurses who are very cold because every day they deal with suffering. So something, they shut up. And to them, looking at suffering is no more. They don't feel the pain anymore. And but not all are like that. There are nurses that I know who are still very compassionate, who always maintain that compassionate heart. And they empathize with the suffering. And but you come across nurses who've seen so much suffering that their heart just goes cold. And because they just don't know how to react to that. Same in church leadership. You deal with so many problems until you say, ah, this one I've seen it before. This one we've seen before. Then there's an attitude of pride and there's an attitude of carelessness. You forgot one thing. Every similar problem involves different human beings. As far as the human beings are concerned, this is new. This is fresh. And one thing people observe about Catherine Kuhlman, she has seen many miracles, correct? But every time a miracle occurs, whether it be a simple one, to her it's like the first miracle she saw. If only we can preserve that. And that's the kind of preservation of good Christian leadership that we want. Because the danger of being in a leader long, because you're always dealing with problems, is that you grow chaos to the problem. It's like, you know, you've seen so much of it, that you just do chop, 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 chop. Which is why sometimes leaders become actually very cruel, very uncaring. And they make decisions that doesn't seem to care about what the person down there is suffering. And you wonder why. Well, these are the reasons. They've seen so much problems, and they're always dealing with problems. They have lost their compassion. Which is what we should not do. We should always preserve our compassion. And so having problems is not new, but the way we deal with them. And what would be the positive thing? Is always to have positive leaders. You could throw 1,000 negative things at them. They still try to see something positive. But I've seen leaders become more and more negative. And by the way, not only leaders. People who grow older and older. You've got two choices. You can be a grumpy old man or a grumpy old woman or a gracious elderly man, and a loving, compassionate elderly woman. As you grow older, no choice. It's either one or the other. And should you develop wrinkles, which of course those of you who claim Abraham's anointing, Sarah's anointing, you might not wrinkle, and Ephesians chapter 5. But should you develop wrinkles, your wrinkles seal and cement on your face. If you had a sad life, go visit some old folks home or somewhere, you know. Not for the sake of just watching them, but I don't really love them. But some of them you see, their faces are cemented permanently, dried cement. All the wrinkles go there. They had a sad life. And as a result of that, it's just cemented on their face. And life can be sad. And it saw so many things. But I have seen gracious elderly people with like the glow of God on their face. They've been through life, and yet it made them more loving and more compassionate. So if they have any wrinkles, it's laughter wrinkles. Smiley wrinkles. And it's good. Cemented on your face. Of course, none of us want to be like the smiley button. Oh yeah, with a smiley button. That would be a bit artificial. Right? Neither do you want to look like the Joker in Batman. So, that would be too extreme. But basically, why I mention all these things is, it is important, number one, as a leader, to maintain that every problem is look at it from a new perspective. You treat every case as causing people pain, and you want to see how to relieve it, like a good doctor would. A doctor might have performed heart surgery 1,000 times, but each time he performs, it's life and death for the person. You might have done the surgery many, many times, but hey, losing a life is a life. And we need to preserve that. That the value of every single person, the value of every single child of God. And understand that we have to deal with each problem in its own unique sense, realizing that not dealing correctly could cause more pain to many people around. And people are not just watching what we do, but how we do it as well. And second thing about leadership is, of course, besides treating everyone as unique and special, is of course the positive attitude. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul. He heard so much bad news. And you know, he could have started his letter with anger. He could have started his letter, "You backslidden buzzards! I should actually be bringing a wheat before you." But look at how he started his episode. He says, verse 3, "Grace and peace from God." He got a lot to scold them. But he said, "Grace and peace from God our Father." And then he says in verse 4, "I thank God for you." Was it sincere? Yes, it was. We should be like that. We should be able to thank God for the person. And many people, you know, when they ask about how to preserve love in a relationship, how to make sure that you keep valuing a person, can you thank God for the person that you love? And with all their flaws and all that, you know, you find that you can thank God for the person as they are. It's easy to love them. If you cannot thank God for them, you can never love them. And Paul, obviously, his love was still flowing. And as he wrote to them, it was not so much anger that came out. It was love. Because hold your place in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he tells them that as he wrote the 1 Corinthians, see, he wrote the earlier letter, which was lost, then they replied, And then he wrote his 1 Corinthians. Then they responded. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he referred to the 1 Corinthians that we are studying tonight. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I would have sorrow. And then verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. So tonight when you study 1 Corinthians, remember, every word there, one sentence got maybe 10 to 100 of Paul's tears. Please appreciate this episode, a lot of tears. So he might write, Paul! And then after he comes, because starting part is always difficult. You haven't got the flow yet. So that Paul! Like 100 tears. And he says, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, oh God, we intercede for them. Oh, they cry. Remember, every sentence has a lot of tears. So please appreciate that. Next time you read 1 Corinthians, remember. And of course, hopefully it moves you to tears too. Or at least like Paul said, you know, to Timothy, to see your tears that I may feel with joy. So we read Paul's tearful letter, we feel with joy. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But appreciate this letter filled with emotions. And his emotions was not anger. His emotions were not even judgment. Sometimes his sentences were strong, but each time there was tears flowing, anguish of heart. And in the midst of all this, he practiced what he preached. He says, it was for I thank my God always. And if you give the same church problems, the same problems that Corinthians are going, to a modern pastor today, a modern board of elders, tell you they will whip these people. They show how little compassion we have compared to Paul, the founder of churches. And if you got half the problem of Corinthian church, many ministers will have chased the people out and said, don't come back again. But look at how Paul deals with it so differently. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. And he says that you were enriched. All the positive things. Although they were a very bad church. They were a very naughty church. They were a very immoral church. They were a very horrible church. They were actually even questioning Paul's apostleship. He's not an apostle! And they were even fighting over him. They were all, every bad thing you can mention, they were. Paul still loved them. Tell you, it takes love to create love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the most beautiful chapter in the New Testament verse. An episode of love. You see, love can only be found in a place full of hate and strife, the love is stronger. Right? Because the love is tested. And when Paul could still find the love there, wow, that love is very strong. And it, very positive love. He says, you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I tell you, all the positive verses here is spoken by faith. Paul could see something in them that nobody else can see. You know, I asked God one time, I said, in the sense of Jesus Christ, because I will be the first to admit to you that I will be willing to give my life for Jesus anytime. And I might be willing to give my life for my family. If they're in danger, I might put myself in front of the danger. But, and I might be willing to give my life for somebody that I think is important to the whole scheme of God. But, I might not be willing to give my life to some stranger I just met on the mall. I mean, I want to be honest with God. I said, I don't have the same love He has. Jesus gave His life for us while we were rotten tomatoes. It says in Romans 8, while we were yet enemies of God, He died for us. And I asked God, because this whole life is about love and being like Jesus. I said, how can I become more like Jesus? How can I love like Jesus? And being a teacher and some sort of a philosopher, I analyze. Why is it that I'm willing to give my life for Jesus? Well, we know what Jesus did. And what He has given us, more than what we can ever give Him. How is it that we are willing to give our life to our loved ones, our family? Because we value them. We know their potential. And that is the key. Because when you meet someone on the street, a stranger, you don't know their potential. You don't know how they became that way. You don't know their past. You don't know their present. You don't know their future. You can never love someone without knowing them. You can pray God's prayer, oh God, I love the whole world, oh Lord, pray for the whole world. But the individuals were hard to love. It's easy to talk about general love. And not only difficult to love, the kind of love God wants us to give. To be willing to die for someone else. This type of love I'm talking about. You see, how can Jesus be willing to die for someone? How can I have the love for Jesus to be willing to die for someone? And then the Lord began to reveal. If you know the person's future, you know where the person is in present, and you know the past, how the person came to be, and you know that person's destiny, then it might make you willing to give your life for that person. Knowledge. To be able to see their potential. How is it that sometimes, no matter how naughty the child, how bad the teenager, how horrible the young adult, where society even shuns people like that, the courts would come strongly against people like that, and the last person to lose her love for this person would be the mama, who said, "It's still my boy," because the mother says, "He's still got potential," because he still believes there's some goodness in whatever there is, and don't know how to bring it up. God believes in all of us. He has a plan for every single one of us, and sometimes it takes one to sacrifice their love and their life for under another person can come forth. Jesus was like that. Say, how can Paul be so loving? Because he sees their potential. He knew what they can become. He could tolerate their present nonsense because he knew what they can be. I don't know whether any one of us have come across a good teacher or a good mentor who perhaps when we were rubbish and we were bad and we were good for nothing, believed in us and brought us through and make us succeed. Sometimes in life there are stories like that. Somebody believed. They have made movies out of real life stories like that. Movies of how sometimes some teachers would go to a ghetto, a place where all the kids are rejects. Because he believed in them. And there's one movie made how one teacher teach them to play chess. And then from winning in chess, they gain confidence in life. They start succeeding in other areas. Or some teacher who goes to a group of kids in the streets and somehow he teach them to love maths. And then from there, when they found they could do something well, then they started doing well. Or another person who goes to kids who are outcasts, teach them basketball, teach them a game, and then make them turn their lives around into something. even the story of the cross and the switchblade by David Wilkinson. He saw the potential of Nicky Cruz before there was anyone saw the potential. Life is like that. Paul saw positive potential. So he says positively, you are enriched in verse 5. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Nobody could see Christ but him. In fact, sometimes Christians, when they grow, in every church there will be, you know, people will start praying, people long in the Lord. And you say, you know, if you look and say, where did Paul see Christ in them? I don't see Christ in them from chapter 2 onwards. Where is Christ when they are fighting over Apollos and Peter and Paul? Where is Christ when they were quarreling among themselves as to who was the greatest? Where was Christ? I don't see Christ in them. I don't see the testimony of Christ. I don't see Christ when this guy was living in immorality with his stepmother was still around. And I don't see Christ when they were suing one another in the court, like Paul said here. But Paul says, I see Christ in you. Oh, hallelujah. How do you see Christ in them? Potential. Potential. Because as I mentioned many, many times, all every one of us need is love. Some of us are the way we are because we have never been loved. Or we have been loved wrongly. Love that spoils a person is wrong love too. Or conditional love. Or all kinds of human diversions from the true agape love. And all anyone ever want is actually to be loved and to feel love. And of course only God can meet the need. No one human being can meet that. Only God and Jesus can meet the need. And when we have a good dose of God's love, that's when we are changed. Well, we talk about, oh, we are born again, and then we are changed. But you analyze behind the born again, we were touched by love. And if we continue to be touched by love, we will change. So if any one of you are struggling with any weakness, any sin, any area in your life, you haven't been touched by love in those areas. When you are touched by love, and some of your weaknesses or symptoms are actually like could be secondary symptoms of a lack of something else. And only God knows the secret corridors of our heart. When He feel it deep enough with His love and you allow God's love to flow, you're healed. Once you're healed, you're changed. Just like that. Now there's some natural aspects, of course. But most people who smoke the cigarette for the first time, they do it for acceptance. They do it for peer pressure. Somebody does introduce it to them. Of course, later a crave for nicotine comes. But besides the natural craving for nicotine, was a bigger craving for attention and love and acceptance. So you can't heal one without the other. But you heal the deep one, the outward one easy to overcome. Didn't say that there is nothing to overcome, but there could be a natural area to overcome. But the inner one is taken care. It's easy. So here Paul saw the potential, and he says, he looked at the positive light in verse 7. You know, there they are quarreling, speaking in tongues here, talking in tongues to themselves, confusing everyone with tongues, confusing everyone with different gifts of the Spirit. And Paul says the positive. You come short in no gift. He could see the positive. They were fighting over different gifts and all the wrong things. Remember how some of them died? Remember 1 Corinthians is where some of them died? Where they brought food. Some people eat food before the communion over. And Paul says, some of you died. Why? Because you don't want to share your food. These are the selfish brute beasts you're talking about. And Paul says, you come short in no gift. And he's a really positive guy. He's more positive and Mr. Positive. And that's because he could see the potential. He says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see them eagerly waiting. Nothing of what he said I could see in the natural. But Paul could still see that. It never destroyed his vision. He's almost like a father or a mother to them. You know how children can fail in different things? Sometimes they don't do well. The father and mother will always comfort them in the end and say, don't worry, you can still make it. And always find another way to make it. Because if you've got good parents who believe in you, you can go a long way. And we all have inherited God our Father who believes in us. And then you need to believe in what God believes about you. And you can do some things in life. Who will also confirm you to the end, then you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's all the positive there. Now he starts spanking them. Immediately after that, and the way he spanked, remember, he's crying at this time. He's crying as he writes this thing. So, I think the most painful spanking is when you spank the child, you yourself crying. And that's very hard to take. And so Paul says in verse 10, now I plead with you. I could imagine after he said, now I plead with you. He starts crying again. And the tears are dropping. And he says, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So Paul starts dealing with the reports of various problems that he has received. But we see here the background, the attitude, the love, the compassion. And apparently, the Corinthian church became a great church. It became a great church. It became a great giving church. Remember, St. Corinthians compared them to Macedonian church. It did become a great church. At least, despite all their weaknesses, all their flaws, Paul brought them through difficult time. And so his first problem, there are several problems that Paul dealt with. His first problem that he dealt with was their divisions. So he dealt with the divisions. And in chapter 1, the second part of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And he goes right on concluding chapter 4. Because all the way through, he talks about the division that they had. Even chapter 4 verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. So he's still talking the same subject about the division, where one group says, I'm of Paul. Another group says, I'm of Apollos. Another group says, I'm of Cephas, which is the other name for Peter. The church had three groups and they follow three people. Now, Paul, if he was immature, will say, well, I got my fan club there. And he could wrote to them, because I am actually the founder of your church, the fan club for Paul is preeminent. Get rid of the other two. He could have become a selfish guy. But he says, all you three are wrong, including those who make me your fan club follower. Paul even included the group that just want to follow him. Say, hey, this is also wrong. And he was not amused. But I can tell you, in our modern church today, if pastors knew they got fan club, their head grew big. And then they need, they could grow big in a sense of, oh, this is good, this is good. It is not good. It is bad. it is bad. And Paul deals with it as it is. So we can see how many chapters it takes. Half of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. That's 3.5 chapters to deal with sectarianism in the church. And we'll look at that afterwards. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, immorality issues in the church. And it says, this person was still living with some sort of like a stepmother in verse 1. And in fact, it says, you know, everybody looks like they're saying it's okay. And Paul says, this is not right. And he told them they got to do something about it. And the way he deal with it, there are a lot of spiritual principles behind that we look at chapter 5. So the second issue that he dealt with was with immorality. But he said something inside the differentiate between immorality in a church and immorality outside, which churches today do not deal with. They don't differentiate. And let me give an example in chapter 5. Then we'll look at more detail. He says in verse 9 and verse 10, he says, when he gave instructions, when did he give that? In verse 11, he says, I have written to you. When did he wrote? The first before the first. Which is what I talk about. This gives you a clue he had really written something to them. Unfortunately, we lost the episode. Nobody knows where it is. And so, the first episode before the First Corinthians, he really dealt with all those issues. He gave instructions and all those things to the question. And you can imagine something. Corinth is a very immoral city. Corinth, the whole city was like every lane, every street, including main street, side street, suburbs, the whole street was Geylang. It was like Geylang. Alright, if I'm right, Geylang is a red light district here. So the whole city was a red light district. You don't just have one street red light. Every street. That was the culture in Corinth. And because it has crept in, Paul gave all the rules. And they didn't understand some of the rules. That's why Paul says, I've written in verse 11 all these things. But one thing Paul did, he says, in verse 13, he says, those who are outside got judges. He says, but those who are inside, that's what we deal with. And just to give you a clue, that means it is wrong for us to tell the people outside who have not come to know the Lord how to live. Correct? What right do we have to tell them how to live? In the first place, they haven't come to know God yet. But there are a lot of Christians who are telling people outside how to live. You say, when? By us creating laws how they should live. We have no rights. We have no rights in that. And that is why I tell many Christians, I say, look, if the world were 99% Christian, generally the pressure of Christianity will already be there without legislation, correct? We cannot legislate righteousness. Would you want people to make rules how you run your family? No. There are some things that cannot be enforced by passing laws. At the moment, in many countries of the world, Christianity or people Christian in name, let's not count Christian in name, people who really follow the Bible and follow righteousness are not in the majority. Correct. So if we're not in the majority, why should we be telling the homosexuals, the lesbians, and all the unbelievers how to live their life? Paul says none of our business. And don't forget, if you read the culture and the history of Corinth and Greece and the Roman Empire, there was more sexuality in their culture than today. And more open than today. They might not have the modern technology to spread it, but it was more open. Such that nudity and nakedness is celebrated. Slaves walk around naked. The sports are all naked. Say, oh, yes. They're not as decent as today. Killing. Remember, they live in a culture where killing was entertaining. Gladiators. And you think about the tortures that they put Christians through in those days when they persecuted a Christian. Lions eating them and everyone cheering. So many people, oh, I want to visit the glory, time travel machine, visit the glory of Rome. You appear suddenly before the lion in the arena and you realize how horrible times they were. Today's people are slightly more cultured. So in that sense, I never believe in us opposing this, opposing that. Let them pass laws that they want, live laws that they want. And remember this, all we do is pray. And of course, there are some things we cannot prevent. The Bible did say that in the last days, this will be so. So in a way, we can't prevent. But within the community of believers, we can set rules and say, okay, this is where, you know, this is part of our belief system. This is the way of righteousness which Paul has. And in that way, we should respect people who are outside for the choices they make. We should not go there and then sneer at them, all this. These are all bad Christian attitudes. Because how can we expect someone to live the Christ life when Christians themselves are struggling to live the Christ life? Let them come to know God first and then let Christ and then change them. And righteousness is by growth rather than by legislation. And anyway, that's just a point to make. And then Paul deal with another matter in chapter 6. He deal with how they were fighting each other in the secular courts. And they were suing one another. That's another area. And so these three main areas that Paul deal with. And in all, why I had to outline all three first is because in all of them there's one theme. That's why I presented that he deals with divisions, which takes 3.5 chapters. He deals with immorality in the church, and he deals with the issue of them suing one another. Three main issues. And immorality is chapter 5, suing one another chapter 6, and then the rest of the chapters are division. In all of them, one theme flows. And that one word is used, and this is where it's my job to point out to you, that one word occurs more often than any other word, which you might not find if you do your own devotion. And that's my job as a teacher, by to show you when you study a book, what's the main word that starts standing out? What reveals itself? That word is Sophia, or wisdom. It stands out very often in the first 6 chapters. When Paul talked about wisdom, or he used the word wise. Even right up to chapter 6, he asked the question. He says here, in chapter 6, in verse 15, verse 5, I say this to your shame, he says. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Wisdom again. Is there no one with wisdom among you? They cannot solve this problem. And then, of course, in chapter 1, notice he starts laying the foundation to deal with all three reports. And we know one thing. How to deal with church problems. By Paul dealing with three problems, he was giving a key to deal with all church problems. That's why we are studying 1 Corinthians. And if we understand how Paul gets his solution, then we have at least a basis to solve all future church problems. And the key is the word wisdom. And Paul qualifies. So let me point out as it begins to occur. In chapter 1, he begins to talk about two types of wisdom. He says there in verse 19. He says, he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Then in verse 20, where is the wise? Now when he asks, where is the wise in chapter 1 verse 20, it's different from chapter 6 verse 5, isn't there any wise among you? Because he was asking, is there anyone wise with the wisdom of God? Whereas in chapter 1, he's saying, where is those who are worldly wise among you? Or consider wise. He says, then he makes this point. He says, in verse 21, verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then he makes this observation that there are not many wise in their midst, or not many, in verse 26, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Doesn't mean there are none. He says just not many. There are very few. There are very few who have both natural wisdom and spiritual wisdom. And he's trying to tell us here something about wisdom. They talk about the wisdom of God in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So there's a wisdom of God, there's a wisdom of the world that cannot come to know God. And then it says, Jews seek a sign, Greeks seek wisdom. And indeed, it is true. Greeks do seek wisdom. Aren't Greeks known for their philosophers? Plato, Aristotle. And wasn't Paul confronted with Greeks seeking to know more? To know more and more and more in Athens, in Acts 17. They were seeking knowledge, seeking wisdom. But he differentiated between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And he goes on to say in chapter 2, how his own words were not because he was wise, but because it was the wisdom of God in verse 7. So he says that even though Paul was actually a naturally smart man, he gave knowledge that it was more the wisdom of God that was flowing. Not just natural knowledge, it's the wisdom of God. And then many other places talk about the wisdom of God, many verses. And then in chapter 3, he again speak about how he's a master builder in God. And then he says in verse 18, if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Oh, there you see. Isn't it contrasting there? He said, anyone seems to be a genius in your midst, let him be an idiot, and then after that, he can be wisdom in God. That's Paul speaking very roughly. What was he contrasting? He was contrasting worldly wisdom with the wisdom of God. And it flows right through the theme in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. The reports that he hears. What do we have? Now to understand this part and to see the beauty, remember we cannot cover chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It will take us 6 months to cover this book if we do it that way. Which you don't have, you can only cover in 3 sessions. So I'm giving you clues how to study this book further if you're interested. In this book, it contrasts wisdom between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Now for that, we have to look outside this book to see the main principles of wisdom. So the first book that we cross-reference to is the book of James. James contrasts two types of wisdom. In the book of James, chapter 3, remember, it's James who asks us to pray for wisdom too. And in James chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 17. And now we know why the Corinthians have problems. Because this is where it caused problems. Do you find it? James chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. 15, 16, 17. Right? I'm sure all of you have it by now. And it says, this wisdom, talking about the wisdom of God, does not descend from above. He says, he's talking about this wisdom, the wrong wisdom, early wisdom. Because he says, there is a wisdom that is there. But he says, it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. There is a wisdom that is not of God, earthly, sensual, and demonic. And then he says, it is where there is envy, self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing there. Now let me ask you this question. Isn't that what the Corinthians experienced? Sensuality, earthly, and in Corinthians he talked about worship of demons in the idol worship. Careful that you don't enter into participation with demonic areas. And in fact, in Corinth, they have idolatry and their temple prostitutes who are part of the celebration of fornication is to tap upon the wisdom of quote-unquote the gods, which is a different wisdom. And all the problems of Corinth are people too smart for themselves. Now, on the point of this fact, it is from a supernatural source also. That's an amazing thing. See, we humans are not smart by ourselves. We need outside help. And so it's either the wisdom from the demonic realm, or Paul says in chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above. Wisdom from hell. Wisdom from heaven. He says, wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, everything that the Corinthians lack. So what was their root problem? They yielded to the wrong spirit of wisdom. Oh, wisdom is the key. And then we think about it. Many churches have different types of government. Some churches are democratic. I come from a background. And sometimes the first church you ever go to in your entire life influence the rest of your Christianity or your subconscious Christianity. So the first church I really make it part of my local church was a Baptist church. And in Baptist, we believe in the equality of believers, which is why it's always strong in me. I believe everyone is equal in the sight of God. Whether rich or poor, whether famous or infamous, or famous or unknown, and whether you're a priest or you're just a person who is not a full-time person. No difference. And then in some churches, they practice a hierarchy system where appointed from the top downwards. So in the Baptist church, the pastors rise from the congregation and are elected. But here, you're appointed downwards to the people, different type of government. No matter what type of government a church has, the most important thing, if the main leaders have the wisdom of God, the church will do well. Because wisdom can function in any place, any type of government, any place. You look at the whole world. A country don't have to be a democratic country to actually be a great country. Powerful country. Right? And many countries exist in their greatness before democracy was discovered and practiced and became the social system favorable of these end times. And doesn't mean we give justification to the other area. You haven't heard me teach in a Bible school before. In Bible school, we analyze all the different types of government possible in churches, possible in every society. And you find that in the end, democracy is only possible if everyone has equality of ability. Ability of thinking, ability of wisdom. And without that, it's very hard to come up with a true one. And that's why, in a sense, whatever our system, whatever human system is imperfect. But no matter how imperfect it is, this is the thing. As long as the leaders who exist and the powers that be have wisdom, wisdom from above. How do we recognize it? The fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, goodness, mercy, kindness. But when the wisdom comes from the opposite side, then it's the wrong one. So wisdom is key in any church. It is important to have wisdom. And when there are wisdom, what happens if they really have people who have the wisdom of God? The church would not have divisions. Because it was the early wisdom that divides people. If they have wisdom, Paul says, is there any wise man among you? They wouldn't have sued one another. Why? The wise man will tell them what to do. If they had the wisdom of God, wisdom is pure. They wouldn't have immorality there. You can see that. There is a difference in wisdom. And not only that, as churches grow and as churches modernize and as the society we live today is so different from the Apostle Paul's time, there are many situations which are outside the realms of the Bible. Principles the same, but methodology might be applied differently. We need the wisdom of God. And the Bible tells us how to recognize that wisdom. You recognize a tree by its fruit. Of course, you can't see the roots, so you got to check by the fruit. James tells us very clearly that the fruit that is produced by the wrong wisdom is earthly, sensual, demonic, envious, self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing that's there. So you can tell by that, the two wisdom. And so what do we learn from the first six chapters of Corinthians? You can see the results of the wrong wisdom that the Corinthians had yielded to. And by yielding to that, it did not make them smart. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, you are carnal and you're still a baby. They were still babies because they never grew in the wisdom of God. In chapter 2, we talk about the contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Totally different. Cannot grow in God. Wrong type of wisdom. And if we had never confronted the type of wisdom that can come from the enemy, you don't know what it's like. At first it looks good. Then you taste it. And you lose everything. You know, people are still after secrets of wisdom. They don't know there's a contrast. But what else can we learn from the first six chapters? Well, we got another base to look at. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. And the book of Proverbs introduction, the first part, is all introducing wisdom. Wisdom. So in Proverbs chapter 9, it says in verse 1 onwards, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out 7 pillars. And he talked about some of the things wisdom has. In chapter 8, it talked about wisdom crying out for people to follow her. Now let me read chapter 8 part of it. It says in verse 14, this is wisdom talking. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me. Those who seek me are diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. And many other things they talk about, long life and everything else. And all that wisdom has, that is the true spirit of wisdom from God. It has all the fruit of the Spirit. And what are the seven pillars of wisdom? And I'll show you in Revelations, the last part that we take from Revelation chapter 5 before we enter into Corinthians again. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, when they worship the Lamb. They say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing." Seven. You see that? Seven, including wisdom itself. And these are the seven pillars. The seven pillars of wisdom will bring you, of course, wisdom. By wisdom, it includes knowledge, understanding, all those things. So you understand where it is. It will bring you power. Because it says, by me kings rule. It will bring you riches, which is many times all over the place in the Bible. And already when we teach on the series on grace and favor, remember, it will bring you grace and favor. And which is part of honor. And then it will bring you strength. Now the strength is the Greek word iskus. Because there are many words for strength. But this word strength is the word iskus. And it's the same word when you say love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. So this iskus strength is a strength that comes from the Spirit and that comes to affect your soul, and there is a strength that is tireless. This is an important strength that comes. And honor, which includes grace and favor. And glory. And the word is doxa. Honor is the word timai, spelled as T-I-N-E, but the E is pronounced mai. So timai. And timai, honor, talks about what is given unto us, that what is brought, what is deserved unto us, include grace and favor on this earth. But glory, that comes from God. God will glorify himself through us. We are transformed from glory to glory. Well, wisdom is that. And blessing, of course, spiritual blessing. The Jesus says he is blessed with every blessing of God. And here's the clue. And remember, we're just doing Corinthians 16 chapters in 3 sessions. So we give you clues how to study 1 Corinthians. Not only will you find it in the first 6 chapters, you'll find it as well in the book. But you will find all the 7 pillars in the first 6 chapters. I will tell you where. You will find the 7 pillars hidden there. And you will find the opposite to the 7 pillars also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 6. It all has to do with wisdom. And its opposition, earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. So we see the battle of heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And the Corinthians didn't know the difference. They thought all wisdom is wisdom. Until it produced a wrong fruit. And you know how it is? Have you ever argued with a sinner who is smart? He is smart. He knows how to justify their sin. He knows how to philosophize their lifestyle. Because it's a different type of wisdom. Because to a child, wrong is wrong, right is wrong. And as they grow up, when our head began to grow bigger and bigger, we begin to justify. And if you're actually a smart person and natural, you can justify almost anything. You can justify anything. You can even justify killing. You can present great arguments. And until you can argue till the cows come home. Cows are barbecued. Cows die, buried, bone turned to dust, still arguing. Because there is an early wisdom where they know how to argue any situation. But let's look at Corinthians and see how Paul replaces, now we see the whole thing, how Paul replaces spiritual wisdom, attributes and principles with the wrong earthly form. So, three problems. Divisions, immorality, and suing each other in the court. So here, how did he deal with divisions? I see, dealt with them. Notice the first thing that Paul deals with in chapter 2 himself. What did he succeed in doing in chapter 2? He succeeded in putting himself as nothing and putting the spirit of wisdom as uppermost. See, any true person who walk in the spirit of wisdom will tell you this. It is not them. It is God. What did Paul say about himself? He was in weakness in verse 3. He was trembling. His speech and his preaching were not with human wisdom. So Paul denies that he would rely on human wisdom. Look at how Daniel responded when people adulate him as a very clever man. Daniel says here, in his reply to the king when he has the answer to the dreams, says here in Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel says here, as he declared to him, the king says in verse 26, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Do you know all the wise men cannot do it? Then Daniel says in verse 27, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magician, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these things. And then he says in verse 30, as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, in other words, to spare our lives, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Look at the humility. Because when you have the spirit of wisdom, it makes you more humble. But when you have the spirit of wisdom of the enemy, it makes you more proud. The opposite effect. One makes you more like the fruit of the spirit, which includes meekness and humility. The other makes you more proud. Which is what Paul said, knowledge puffs up. What a contrast. So Paul points to the spirit of wisdom by first lowering himself, saying, it is God who is doing this to me. And it is his wisdom. And of course in chapter 3, he points to the carnality that was there. Remember, if you could prove the fruit is carnal, then the whole tree is wrong. So he shows them that there's carnality in verse 3. Chapter 3 verse 3. You are still carnal, for where there are envy,
strife and divisions are you not carnal? Strife, envy, division. Aren't those things James chapter 3 talk about? So he straight away point that, look at the fruit, look at the fruit. A good tree judged by the fruit. And you always judge right and wrong that way. So these are the principles of the spirit of wisdom. Jesus himself gave it to us in the Sermon on the Mount. How do you judge something? First of all, he advises us, don't judge. Don't judge one another. But he said, if there's a judgment to be done, you judge by the fruit. What's the fruit of a person's life? The influence that the person has around us. Do they make people want to love God more or to hate God more? Do they make a person want to turn away from God or walk closer with God? That's it. What are the results of those things? The fruit is very important. The fruit is bad, the tree is bad. If the fruit is good, even if you don't like the tree is okay. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to accept a person. But if it's good fruit, what can you argue with? You have to say, okay, you know, the tree is okay then. I don't like the tree, but I like the fruit. Well, that's interesting. Don't like the tree, but like the fruit. Sorry, Jesus said, if you like the fruit, please like the tree. And so we have here, Paul actually pointing to the root principle. And that's behind many things that we do. Think about new problems the church can come up with in our modern society. What would the results of something be? Like for example, if someone comes up with some new thing to do or not to do, or like for example, you remember at one time laughing in the spirit was quite new. So from laughing, people go one step further. You know how we all humans are very extreme. Like Christians are no different. When you got something, we must bring to the extreme, or we must go against. We either swing forward too much, or we swing backward too much. We never know how to be balanced. So when people were at liberty, and people started laughing, many people ask, hey, is this scriptural? See, why laughing? You need to be scriptural. You mean every time I say, ha ha, let me read a scripture. Got ha ha in the Bible. In fact, you don't find ha ha in the Bible. You find aha in the Bible. They said aha, but the aha is not a very good aha. So, does that mean that now my laughter is aha, aha, aha? No. Laughter is as natural as to any human good. Right? A merry heart do good like medicine. But we push laughter to the extreme until we allow all kinds of noises to come. And we start having roar like a lion. Now laughing like a hyena, not enough. Roar like a lion. Then afterwards someone screeching like a chicken. And then someone flying like an eagle. And then you, what other animals can we have? I haven't heard of giraffe or anything, you know? Or making sounds like a cricket. Say, why? No, nobody has done it yet, so something new. Anyway, or whatever. And all this, so we move to the extreme. And now, we realize that once in a while, I believe in blowing out the shofar, blowing out all these things, that all this has its place. But, let's say, if you move to the... I must be very soothing, putting you to sleep. And so, we have here... we move to the extreme until... Something that is once in a while. I mean, I'm the type who actually give a lot of liberty. I will even say, it is possible once in a while God may lead a person to really shout out for something. Right? Led by the Spirit. Then after you're led by the Spirit, it became a method. Not everybody must shout. They may lose it. And then if everybody shout, then it means out the whole thing.
And then it goes right to the extreme end where sometimes the flesh and carnality come in. And then you say, hey, what's the fruit? In the end, this is what we examine. This is what we examine. Not how loud a person shout. Not how long they laugh. How do I know when people were laughing, when there was a phenomenon? I call it not a movement, not a revival, but just a phenomenon laughing. How do I know? And that time when it was happening, we said, well, that's fine. You know why? Because we examine the fruit of the people who laugh, and they had liberty. Some of them were healed, some of them had breakthrough, some of them. So you say, that's okay. Then when you examine the fruit of those who make a lot of noises, they were not close, getting closer to God. Some of them were getting sleepless nights after that. And I'm not talking about the person next to them who here has to be healed. But they themselves. I begin to realize, they begin to have a funny, extreme thing. They say, and then you begin to say, the fruit is not good. Then you say, okay, then this needs to be examined. But to judge by the fruit, you need time. Because you need to see the fruit. I need to examine a life. But it's important for us to give sufficient time. And the advice that you know, sometimes men of God before us got wisdom. There was one guy called Mr. Pentecost. I just forgot his real name. I have a book by him called The Spirit. Huh? Ah, yes, David Duplessis, Mr. Pentecost. And he was used by God to also fan the charismatic movement. He was a Pentecostal man who moves in the charismatic dimension. And he says, David Duplessis, and he says, when there were a lot of things happening, he thought that he should act. And then the Lord told him this, and the Lord gave him a parable. This is really wisdom. The Lord says, if you remove the husk, not the tares, you can separate the tares and the wheat, but this is not separating tares and wheat. This is separating the husk from the grain. You know how when they use paddy here in the farmers, and after they grind it or whatever, they have to throw it up to the wind, and the wind will blow away the husk, and then leave the paddy right down. And so when they do it manually, it's by hand. And some of you might not have seen a real big mill, but long ago when I was in Penang, in the Baptist Seminary, we used to take a bus to every weekend to do field work in Perlis Kangga. This is my second year. So went there to field work, and it's a nice bus ride every Friday after, and then we come back by Monday. And so the nice bus ride, not only because of scenery, because you do get to see the sunset, and it's nice pinkish orangey sunset always as it goes around the farmland horizon towards the north of Malaysia. But among the sceneries you see, I don't know whether it's still there, are these huge pile of paddy husks. Because it's a whole paddy plantations and plantations of farms and farms of paddy. And they would be in this central place where they remove the husks. And it's an entire hill of husks. The Lord told David Duplessis, he says, if you remove the husks from the grain too early, the grain will be spoiled. As long as the husk of the rice or the wheat is growing, they need the husk to protect them from insects, protect them from the element, protect them from all the things that will destroy. But once it's ripened and it's hard inside and the outside is all dry, you can separate it and the rice is nice and the husk is separated. So there is such a timing to separate. That was a wisdom from the Lord. So to see the fruit, we sometimes need to observe, to contain the situation, to just observe it a little while more so we don't rush to judgment. Because sometimes you need a little bit of wildfire to get the right fire. And so sometimes a bit of wildfire is better than no fire. And so God taught David to bless this, not to go too early, start correcting, chopping. Because there is a way in which you can be very dignified. As you gain an experience, you can speak in tongues, in a very dignified way. But when you're starting off and just learning to loosen your tongues might not be so dignified. And because you haven't learned how to flow in the Spirit, how to control in the Spirit, how to yield to the Spirit. So every time, first time you ever yield to tongue, and people say, "Wow, what is that? Watery tongue." That's fine. In fact, you know, but for some people it might feel very refreshing. Sit next to a person praying, do that again. Or whatever. But no, don't worry, if that's your style of the tongue, I'm not talking about you. But at least you got it better than me. See, how come? I only got 3 syllables. I remember my first 3 syllables even. Kalaba. A whole night before, kalaba. See, why you only give me 3 syllables? I feel like a baby. And I had to learn praying kalaba for 2 hours. Because I was very intellectual. Hard to let go. So God really had to humiliate me. No, not purposely. Try praying in tongues with 3 syllables for the whole night. Tough. And so, but then from there began to learn that I just needed to let my mind go. Need to let go. And I slowly let go. Now I can speak all kinds of tongues. Can speak Asian tongue. European style. Get all kinds of tongues easily. But remember, I started with 3 syllables. Just 3 syllables. So don't give up. Some of you speak in tongues, 1 syllable. Also never. What's the wonder? La 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 la. Okay. God may be just loosening you up. Why? Screw too tight. This kind cometh forth by 40 days prayer in tongues. Anyway, so not to worry, you will reach it at some point. And so we have these areas that the principles are involved, that basically God was saying, you know, just judge by the fruit. And then when he went on to the other area of immorality, he was wise in that. The wisdom tells him that it need to be done in a certain manner. But since we got 3 sessions, today's introducing, and so we'll touch a little bit more of these first 6 chapters next week. And then when we do the second section, we'll do a little bit of this, move the second session, and then we'll conclude in the 3rd session. But as you see, Corinthians is interesting. And I got so much more to share. I only managed to reach chapter 3. But you could see the overall flow that is there. And it also gives you a key how to tap on the spirit of wisdom. If you want all the 7 pillars of wisdom, you find it all in chapter 2, how-tos. And a lot of clues that are given there. So for today, as we just introduce this book, you see, every chapter, every verse in the Bible, full of jewels. And so never neglect your Bible, study the Bible, read the Bible, treasure the Word of God. Especially 1 Corinthians, one of the only books that I know, written with every letter full of tears. And so let's appreciate that. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your grace, your mercy upon our lives. We thank you, Lord, it's good to know your Bible, good to know your Word. Establish us in your Word and cause us, God, to love your Word. And know, Lord, that by your Word we can grow, by your Word we can be established. We thank you, Lord, for all the fullness of your Spirit that is there. And cause your Word to come alive to us. That we can see mysteries in the Word unveiled. That you cause us, Lord, to appreciate how much a price it has cost Paul to bring forth the revelation he has in this book that you have given to us, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's rise together and sing that song, A New Commandment. Thank you, Lord. A new commandment I gave unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you one for another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you for another. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. And Father, no matter how much we grow in knowledge, how much we grow in doctrine, how much we grow in our Christianity, in the end we are measured by our growth in love. And Lord, we pray that truly the greatest among us will be the servant of us all. That the greatest among us will rise to the highest Christian leadership, not only on this planet, but in this nation and in our church as we grow. May our leaders be measured by the greatness of their love, not by the greatness of their brains, their understanding, their knowledge, although that is important. But Father, may the greatest among us rise to be the greatest among us who love. So that Father, it will be the way the body of Christ is governed. That the greatest among us will have the greatest power and authority. But we exercise it correctly because we got the greatest love. So Father, establish this in your kingdom. In your kingdom right now, because your kingdom and Christianity, which is supposed to be a kingdom, is not functioning healthily. So we ask, Lord, if you have to turn things upside down, you have to reshift things, let it be that before Jesus come, in the perfection of your bride, that the greatest among us are the greatest among us who know how to love, oh God, to love you, and to love one another. So seal this love in our hearts and lives. Seal this power in our life. And the Lord bless each one, Lord. The Lord keep you. The Lord lift up his head, your head, and Lord shine upon you. Give you grace and favor everywhere you go. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless each one of you.